privilege to again assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word. We realize how important the subject is simply because of all the confusion that exists in local churches this day. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us, as well as clearing up in our minds the importance of understanding that which we're studying in and through the eyes of dispensational truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I don't think I have to say this, but I'll repeat it. I will say it, nevertheless. There's no other way that I've ever found sensibly to study God's Word than dispensationally. I remember once having the opportunity to travel across country with my wife as we were going to California for a national pastors' convention of the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, known as the IFCA, and or IFI Christians Anywhere. The thing was, of course, that as we went from place to place, the convention people had set up for us so that expenses would not be quite as extensive as they could have been, places where we could stay. And some of the places were very nice. We got nice associations, which continued for years thereafter. I can only think of one place that we would never want to go again. The place was filthy. I would never invite a roach to the house. As a matter of fact, it was too dirty for them to coexist in that house. In any event, we did have the opportunity to speak in some churches. And I decided that before we left, that since the IFCA was the only organization in the United States that has within its bylaws and constitution the position of dispensational interpretation of the scriptures, I would challenge the people of these churches, knowing they were all dispensationalists, as to why they were dispensationalists. And so I remember talking to one, and one lady, and I said to her, "Why are you a dispensationalist?" She looked at her pastor and she said, "Tell him." And I said, "I didn't ask him. I'll ask him later. I'm just curious as to what and why you are." And she says, "Because that's what the church believes." Wrong answer. Don't ever believe simply because of what you've heard from me. Now, I'm not going to try to misguide you. I'm certainly not going to lead you astray. At least in my mind, what I'm teaching you is accurate. So when I say to you the only way to study the Word of God accurately is by the dispensational approach, you should know why. Remember, there are three areas where you study God's Word. We simply call it ICE. I-C-E. And if you step it down as an acrostic, here's how it comes out. ICE, the I, is isagogics. The C is categories. The E is exegesis. Now you say, what is isagogics? Isagogics is the historical setting of a particular passage of Scripture, which would include such things, and we're talking about the original language now, would include such things as etymology, the understanding of the original language, and what that word meant back then, not necessarily how it's translated in English. I heard one speaker recently on her way to California, as a matter of fact, or on the way back, and it was the colonel, and he was saying that, Bob. Anyway, he was saying that here's a passage for you to interpret, and he was dealing with the passage in the Corinthian letter where Paul is using the analogy of one of the games. And he says, "I don't fight as one who beats the air," and then so on and so forth. And then he says, "And I put my body under." So he says, "How can you put your body anyplace? What goes under your body?" But see, if you finish the passage and if you read the entire concept of the original language, he's saying, in effect, "I put my body in complete subjection to the task that is before me." Well, see, you wouldn't get that in English. Even the beating of air. In the ancient world, they wore boxing gloves, at least it's my understanding, that were not 8 ounce like in this country and in other countries of the world. They weighed almost a pound apiece. But What they had on them was a jagged glass embedded into the leather, and then they had little thongs that kind of hung down with little flesh hooks on them. And so the idea was not to get hit. Okay? And the worst thing that you could do was to miss. Now, I watch the fights quite often because I'm bloodthirsty. And, no, that's not the reason why. But nevertheless, as a matter of fact, I'm always out of the room or talking to my wife, and I go back in, the guy's flat on his back. And I've gone through 10 rounds watching that. But in any event, I hear the commentators, and they all agree in one area. And this is very rare when they agree at least somewhere. And they say, especially when they're interviewing ex-fighters or those who are being interviewed that are sitting around observing the fight, say the worst thing to do is to miss. Because it takes more energy out of you to miss than it does to hit your opponent. The reason being, when you train with opposition. You always have something that you hit. You don't purposely get out there and start missing. Of course, the colonel went on to say, in the ancient world, if you missed, you died. So that's what Paul means. See, there's etymology. There's background. There's information that the person would have their face ripped off in the event that they missed. So the object was to keep yourself from being hit. And of course then to, and the fighting, by the way, was not to the 10 count. Only one came out alive. They fought to the death. The categorical part, and I've had people inquire, what do you mean by categories or categorical teaching? It means that as you come across a category of scripture, you then go into the background of that category and exhaust it. Obviously, we're exhausting the covenants to Israel. But see, we started off with an agreement that God had made with Abraham. So that triggers a huge category, the category being the Abrahamic covenant. Then from there, we subdivided it into the three areas that God's word subdivides the unconditional covenant made to Abraham by God. And that, of course, is the land promises under the Palestinian covenant, the kingly promises under the Davidic covenant, and, of course, the salvation promises and the restoration of the nation of Israel during the tribulation and subsequent millennium, the new covenant, which we are currently studying. If I was reading a passage of Scripture, and an example, we came across the word redemption in Scripture, why then the first thing I would do would give you the three Greek words that are used to describe. See, that's the eisegetics part. That's the historical part. How was that word used in the ancient world? And what was its basic meaning? I told you this repeatedly. There's very little written on the etymology of Greek words. I think there are even less in Hebrew words. But the little that I've been able to gather have been from only about three sources. One was Spyros Zodiatus. He's made a phenomenal study, word studies. Another was word studies by it's in my library. Who? No? Vine, W. Vine, and he, who?
That's what I said.
Oh, is that? I couldn't hear you. You got to speak louder there, as I have to speak louder to you as we go along. I did notice something, by the way. We were at a motel, and if I slept on one side, I could hear the clicking from the fan above our head. If I turned on the other side and buried my good ear into the pillow, nothing. So now I know why I can't hear a watch ticking out of this ear, but I can hear it ticking out of this ear. So when you talk to me, make sure you speak in my right ear, not my other right, this right. I would give you the three Greek words, ending with the Greek word litro. I remember ergazo, ex ergazo, and litro. All these words are translated redemption, but they don't mean the same thing. They're different phases or stages of that. And then, of course, suppose I was going along and I came across the word propitiation. I would then draw you a picture, and I would show you how propitiation is the Godward aspect of our salvation, whereas reconciliation and redemption is the manward aspect of our salvation. God is never reconciled. Man is never propitiated. Why? Because propitiation is that work of God in inflicting, as it were, all personal sins to his Son upon the cross, imputing them in one moment of time, and then being satisfied in what he sees. The key word there, by the way, is what? Satisfaction. Now, when you study the word propitiation in the New Testament, with the Old Testament, you come up with the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat, that was obviously on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the two angels were bent over in homage. The justice of God, the righteousness of God. Remember, the justice of God is where all blessings flow. Why? Because he sees his righteousness, and wherever his righteousness is found, his justice is free to bless. That's the way it works. Reconciliation, the whole aspect of the removal of the barrier. The reason I give you this is because that is all summarized in the New Testament by one word. Actually, three words. The middle word is of. The first one begins with a B and ends with a D. Blood of Christ. So when you hear the term blood of Christ, that is significant because it deals with all the church age truth relevant to our salvation. And when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, you remember he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." A reminder to the Jews of what the blood represented in the Old Testament. It was propitious. It was reconciling. It was redemptive in quality. Couldn't save because it was only a type, a shadow. All right, so since salvation is the same in every dispensation, the blood of Christ is represented by the cup, indicating, of course, that soteriologically and Christologically, that is a part of the mystery doctrine, but has been taught in various forms in every dispensation. Now, as I indicated before we left, that when the Jew would bring the offering, or when the priest would sacrifice the offering, he didn't say in his mind, well, this is really a picture of Christ hanging on the cross, becoming the propitiation of our sins. Didn't understand that. All he understood was the requirement of what he was told to do. And what was he told to do? He was told to kill that calf, kill that lamb, kill and offer the blood of the pigeon, the turtle dove, whatever. See, depending upon your status in life, that's what you had to bring. As a matter of fact, if you couldn't afford a lamb or even a pigeon, families could go in on one pigeon. You know, the Miller family, just say, this is our offering for the entire Miller family, the whole crew. And that would be acceptable. If they understood that you could afford it otherwise, it was different. Imagine if you were a shepherd. You wouldn't get out of fellowship too often, because the rebound offering was the sacrifice of a lamb. Your lamb. And not the one that went down on one foot and was ready to die or gasping or kicking. Oh no, it had to be without spot, without blemish. The best of the group. So our Lord qualifies in that area as well. You see, he was the best of the group. Without spot, without blemish. When we drink from the cup, we remember our Savior and the means of our salvation, the blood of Christ, and all that it stands for. Now, I must confess to you that with the average believer, when they say blood of Christ, you know what they're talking about, don't you? They're talking about the blood that surges through his veins. They've missed the point completely. I mean, if that were the case, then you would have a direct analogy and our Lord would have had to have bled to death. And he didn't. Matter of fact, it's doubtful that he lost any blood. And it wasn't until after he was already gone, he had already said, it's finished. Then they pushed the spear in his side, and by that time, the blood had already begun to settle and separate, and water and blood came out mixed, or serum. That's what happens after death. Matter of fact, a good criminologist can tell exactly the time of the death of the body and where it was and how it was positioned by where the blood settles. It always tends to settle, gravitate to this part of the body. There's a word there, but that's okay. I'm not going to try it. Through gravity, it ends up there. Gravability? No. I don't want to start coining words tonight. Drinking itself portrays faith. It's also a non-meritorious action, as in the case of faith. That's why we have then Paul's quotation in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner or in the same way also, when he had taken the cup, after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, everything that the term in my blood encompassed. And that obviously would be not only reflected in church age truth, but certainly the restoration and ultimate salvation of the nation of Israel. If for no other reason, everyone that was there was a Jew. And they would understand that. And then he says, and now keep on doing this as often as you drink it, in my remembrance, or in remembrance of me. So it is a memorial. It's a remembrance feast. That's why you've often heard me say, this is not a time for private praying. That is, for intercessory prayer on behalf of others. You don't pray for Aunt Maud, or Uncle Pete, or your brother George, who's unsaved, or your mom who might be ill. That is not the case. That's for another time. This is where you glorify God. As a matter of fact, you can always tell you're on proper prayer ground during communion when you do little asking, if any, and a lot of praising. That's your guideline. If you do a lot of asking, that's petition, whether it be for your own behalf or whether it be on behalf of another. That's not the time for that. That time should be dedicated to, thank you, Father. I praise you, Father. And if you're interested, the ideal model prayers for that sort of thing, read the Psalms. Not the ones that say, mine enemies encompass me, smash out their faces, bust out their teeth, destroy their bones, and grind them into the ground. Now, that's not the kind of prayer you want. That's David during one of the times when he was in trouble. You might want to pray that on the job. But not during the Eucharist or the love feast or communion. Keep on doing this in my memory. Now, if you know very little of him, well, you can't recall to memory something you don't know. You say then, the older we get in Christ, the more we're going to pray during communion. Not necessarily so. You know, we are restricted with time. And lengthy prayers, obviously, should be private. Now, this is a private time for you, but we have to work within the limits of the framework of time. That's limited. We're limited. If you want long prayers, wait till eternity. You can pray a couple of light years. I wonder how much praying we're actually going to do in eternity. I bet it's going to be more praise. Well, you better get used to it now. That's what communion is all about. You see, there we won't have to remember him. There we'll see him. As he is, and the writer goes on, for we shall be like him. You figure that one out. If anybody here says, well, I can understand that. No, you can't. We don't have a clue what that means. You know why? Because eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. There. And as an adolescent believer, you still don't know. You reach maturity and you just get a glimpse. Even if you go through all stages of maturity, with all of the three decorations, three different decorations, I might add. One of them's not for you. Only pastors are qualified for that one decoration. What a disappointment. Can you see a lot of them? You know what the problem there is? That the congregation can never increase in their knowledge past what they are taught. So if the pastor isn't mature, the people will never reach maturity. That's the plight. Point 15, the new covenant then does not apply to the church directly. Subpoint A, to whom then does the new covenant apply directly? Israel, and Israel only. And the reason why I went over this again is because I've had questions from some of you regarding the term the new covenant of my blood, and I thought I'd explain that again, just to clear it up. There is no new covenant to the church. As a matter of fact, there are no new covenants in the church age. And the reason for that is because of one thing that occurred at the moment of salvation, and that's the baptism of the Spirit. And what the baptism of the Spirit did, it negated the covenants to Israel. Why? Because all of the covenant promises given to Israel, if they had received Christ as Savior in the church age, they're no longer Jews. They're now church. And we're no longer Gentiles. We're now church. Because God hath made the two one. New spiritual species. They were the new racial species with all of the covenant promises. But as soon as the church age was ushered in on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit occurred, that distinction went out the window and has been held in check for almost 2,000 years. But rest assured, and that, by the way, is one of the strongest points of the pre-tribulational rapture. We have no business in the tribulation because the new covenant does not apply to us, whatever. And you see, it's a pity that so many pastors, and I would say the majority of them, extrapolate the Christian way of life from the Mosaic law instead of from the supernatural way of life through the filling of the Spirit. And I know I said this last week, it may have been Wednesday or Thursday, well, it was 2 weeks now, that's the reason why there's so little emphasis placed on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in covenant churches and Reformed churches. Not necessary. And then the ones that do mention it, they overemphasize it. They make it some elusive thing that kind of descends, and like the Lutherans have that dove coming down and all that business. I'm not even sure that's the Holy Spirit, is it? And that's out of line. That only occurred once, and that was the Father speaking to the Son. That is baptism. But see, once you go off, what's to prevent you from really going off? Go off at one point, you end up a cuckoo clock. A theological jerk. And see, again, getting back to my initial statement, that's why dispensational teaching is the only thing that makes any sense. Because you can go from Genesis to Revelation and link them all together with perfect harmony. not having to change a jot or a tittle, or bend some verse to fit your theological mold. Don't have to. And see, my background probably demands logical thought. I can't stand illogical thought. It just bothers me. And especially since I've, many years now, been thinking categorically. And you'll note that most don't. And they'll go from Dan to Beersheba and Egypt to Canaan in one sentence. Where are you and who are you talking about? And then they start throwing pronouns at you, and you're sure you know. Who's he? He who? You've only mentioned five names. See, in Greek, you can't do that. In English, you can be as ambiguous as... You can be loaded with ambiguities. You cannot be ambiguous in the Greek language. It's impossible. It's almost perfect. But it is not the language of heaven. That language will be perfect. But it'll be in Cyrillic, rest assured. Now, for the benefit of those of you that don't know what Cyrillic is, that's the Russian, Greek, all those that have the characters that you find difficulty in reading. Like when I write them down, here you go. You think you need glasses, but you don't. Well, the A is the same. Alpha is A. But the last letter is a W. That's Omega. There is a Z, but it's somewhere in the middle, Zeta. Or as, unfortunately, they teach in Bible schools, Zeta. But they also mispronounce darkness, and that means excrement. If you don't think I don't laugh at that when they're reading the scriptures. I won't even say it because I know what it means, and to me it would be just as profane from the pulpit as if I said other than excrement. How about poo-poos? Okay. There's only one new covenant, and it is directly to Israel. Why? Because the baptism of the Spirit negated the new covenant to Israel by offering salvation to the Jews. Now see, the mistake that covenant people make, and I was taught, by the way, by dispensationalists, ironically, that since the Jews rejected the new covenant given to them, it was offered to the church. And then they turn around and apply the rest of it dispensationally. Doesn't make sense. That's like the same groups, and here's a bit of misfit logic. You don't really have a will, and you're predestined to be saved. But God is going to hold you responsible for your rewards on the basis of what you did with what he gave you. Wait a minute. So when Bob was attending the seminary, I said to him, you know, they're going to eventually end up where we are, only it's going to take them a lot longer because they're going from the back door trying to get into through the front door. The back door is the rewards. How can you be held responsible for your rewards if you don't have a will? And of course, that logically makes the Great White Throne a farce. Because everyone was judged according to his works. What has that got to do with it? He was predestined to be lost. Forget it. And as I've said repeatedly, don't you think there's going to be one wise guy, some guy from Brooklyn, that's going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ after having heard that he couldn't have been saved anyway? Well, what's the big deal? What do you want to do, just rub it in? I would. If I was going to end up in the lake of fire and had no choice, I'd make sure I got my last licks in. What more could God do to me? Turn up the heat? You heard the story of that, of course. God went to hell. Okay. How many didn't hear it? I won't give it to you then. I have to have a majority of more than five. The guy's in Phoenix. He lives in Phoenix. He dies. He goes to hell. And so Satan says, turn up the heat with this guy. So they go down a couple of days later. How you doing? He says, I love it. I was raised in Phoenix. And so the hotter they made it, the greater he felt. The devil said, we'll throw him. Turn it just the opposite. Freeze the place. So they see this guy, just... So, well, now what do you think? He says, did the Cardinals win the Super Bowl? I liked it. Some of you heard it before and you still laugh. That's great. Point B, so many Old Testament references are found in the New Testament, but are not a part of the church age. However, nothing in the Old Testament contains any information about the mystery doctrine. So now we've learned a distinction. Here's the major distinction. You will find New Covenant or Israel teaching in the New Testament. But you will never find church age teaching in the Old Testament. So that tells you something. If the covenant was given in the Old Testament, how could it apply to the church of the New Testament? You say, well, because a lot of times it's repeated. It's repeated, but you have to learn to differentiate within the context of the passage what our Lord was talking about. Remember, up to a certain point in history, recorded in the New Testament, the offer of the kingdom was legitimate. God would have set up the kingdom. The tribulation would have begun. That's why the disciples were so confused. Even John the Baptist, you remember what he said? After our Lord says, I'm leaving. What? Some of his disciples, his apostles, they said, you're leaving? I thought you came here to get us out from Roman bondage. Oh, no. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Huh? Even Peter, on the day of the ascension, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom of Israel? See, still looking for it. Which says, by the way, that all of Matthew, all of Mark, all of Luke, and most of John was not understood by the disciples. And we know that. They had an excuse, by the way. They only had the unction of the Spirit. They never had the filling of the Spirit. John makes that clear when he uses two different prepositions. He says, the Spirit is meta you, and he shall be en you. Two different prepositions. Meta means alongside of. En means in. That had never happened before. No Old Testament believer was ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And look, every New Testament believer is. Now let me qualify that. Not New Testament believer, every church age believer. There is a danger in saying New Testament believer because you had New Testament believers that were still under the age of Israel. And if they died without being baptized by the Holy Spirit, they'd become a part of the nation of Israel without a resurrection body until the end of the tribulation. A part of the group that was taken when our Lord emptied paradise in interim resurrection bodies as we speak. But they don't have the one that you and I are going to have. Matter of fact, theirs is probably going to be even more limited. I've never really pursued that in study. But ours is like unto his glorious body. And as far as I can tell, the Jews were never promised that. They were promised a what? A glorified body. But they're going to reside on the new earth. And I don't know they're going to have the same type of travel that we're going to have. That's still undetermined. Maybe that's under the general heading of I have not seen nor ear heard. Don't think about it too hard. Let's get with the realities that we know. You know, a lot of people just sit around and suppose things. They even write books on supposition. Let's get with the facts first, man. Just the facts. Then you want to venture out, fine. But I'm here to tell you that you'll go all your life searching the depths of the Scripture, and you'll never reach the depths. Because they are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Treasures. And what's a treasure today, you may not see the treasure of tomorrow. And then tomorrow you'll see another treasure. I assume, of course, that you're studying your Bibles. Just read them. Just basic familiarization. It's appalling to hear when I say, turn your Bible to Habakkuk. You say, he's kidding. Zephaniah. Zechariah. Joel. Say, yeah, I know a guy named Joel. He's a dentist down the street. Here's what happens. They start in. And by the time they get to the passage, I'm already through and moved on to the next. But you have an advantage, people. In the front of the book, there's a table of contents. And see, it goes Old Testament. You go, there it is, Micah, page 1360. And if you can just count numbers, you just go page 1360, and that's at least chapter 1. I see some of you look over at the other person. They found it. What's it going to do for you? You can't find it. Now, if you want to scooch over and look and read over their shoulder, fine. Here's another guide you may want to use. If you split your Bible in half, generally you'll hit the Psalms. Now, I just hit the Song of Solomon, which says something. I've gone a little bit too far. Overshot the field a bit. But you got Proverbs, right? You got Psalms first, Proverbs next, and then as a result of the Proverbs, you have Solomon getting out of fellowship, and he writes two more books. One is a reminder in Ecclesiastes, don't get out of fellowship and end up like I did. Then in Song of Solomon, he talks about his right woman that he apparently lost. And there's a verse there that is really exciting to blacks. Because it says, I am black and comely. But they don't finish it. For the sun. Because of the sun. It was a sunburn, folks. Okay? That would include everybody. But we had a bunch of families in our church that lived in an area which was all black. And whenever I'd either go close to that, one of them would come to me and say, you know, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, you know, black and comely. Yeah, she was black. And so Solomon was married to a black woman, trying to convince me that that was all right. We actually had two couples leave the church because I said it wasn't. See, why are you anti? That, yes. Why? Because the family suffers. They do. The offspring suffer. Don't you know what happens? They're rejected by the whites and they're rejected by the blacks. They don't want mixed breeds. Matter of fact, a good marriage is generally an association of geography of the place your parents were born or grandparents. Usually works out. A good example would be, and this is not written in stone, a typical Swedish young lady marrying a Calabrese Italiano. You know, he's over there going, and she's going, and very rarely smiling. Or from Denmark, or where was that place where they never smile? Finland. But they love to tango. But they never smile. That's from Finland, Phil, not you. Never smile. And they actually had a 60-minute program. And these people are out there and are really going, you know, dancing away. So there was reporter from the States, and she was laughing all the time, and they thought she was crazy. That had nothing whatever to do with this, but I just thought I'd tell you about it, since some of you are getting uptight. So many Old Testament references are found, references to the New Covenant. But it could not be a part of the church age because nothing in the Old Testament has anything recorded of the church age or the mystery doctrine. So now we have another discovery. We have to divide the New Testament into its proper categories or categories. We've got to find only those passages that deal with the mystery doctrines. And when you deal with the mystery doctrines, you're going to have doctrines relative to the church. You can read the New Testament and be led astray. Let's say you say all Scripture is written to the church, including the Old Testament. And somebody says, no, we won't buy that. Just the New Testament. You got a problem. The meek inheriting the earth. Then you go into passages that deal with the tribulation. You got the church going through the tribulation. You have to. Matthew 24, a good example of that. I'm appalled to hear people who are well-educated evangelists using Matthew 24 for the rapture. Billy Graham being one of them. It's amazing how God blesses a ministry even though they're unsound. And they do. Why? Because God is faithful to His Word, not to some man. All right, so we pick out the mystery. Now, don't fall into the next pitfall. Well, if the church age teaching is only in the mystery doctrines, and those are only found in the prison epistles, then we spit the rest all out. No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. Things were written aforetime for our example. But that's the key. Example. Profitable. But you cannot interpret every passage of Scripture to the church. You can apply it. For instance, is this a church age teaching? If somebody strikes you on the face, turn the other cheek? Is that church age? No, it is not. How about this one? If you have two pairs of shoes and don't have a sword, sell a pair and buy a sword? I think so. 38 caliber. Excalibur. Well, that was a sword in the ancient world. They didn't have 38s or 357s or 44s, 45 autos, 454 Cassell. Did you ever see one of those cannons? This is a handgun. Six shots. You have to wear a mesh glove to fire it. Okay? The recoil is unbelievable. And obviously two hands. Unless you're Godzilla Jr. Yeah, it's big mesh gloves. You put it on, you wrap your hand around the thing, and then you hold it like this. You pull a hammer. I've never shot one. But I've known people that have owned them. And they always have bruised thumbs. Terrible thing. The cannon is what it is. It makes a 44 look like a 22. And the round, by the way, is about this big. Amazing. That's much bigger than a 45, even 45 Colt. All right, mystery doctrines. Where are they primarily found? The prison epistles. But who took up the slack after the prison epistles? John. Like, we can't omit him. Does Peter say anything about church age? Certainly he does. But he realized his limitations. Number one, his main ministry was not to the Gentiles anyway. His main ministry was to the Jews. Paul's main ministry was to the Gentiles. After Paul's death, John takes over. As a matter of fact, he takes over for all the churches, because you remember, at that point, by 90 AD, all the apostles are dead. He's the only one alive. There are some of their contemporaries that went on missionary journeys. You find, for example, under the ministry of the Nestorians, discoveries of gospel accounts engraved in various parchments in India. So they were evangelized. And then they go down into deepest Africa, which used to be known as dark Africa, you know, and so missionary activity went on, first and second century. Why? Because North Africa was one of the central headquarters of missionary activity in Alexandria, Egypt. Matter of fact, 5th century BC, what happened there in Alexandria? You have the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint, or Septuagint if you prefer. I use that primarily because I'm able to handle myself more readily in the Greek than I can in the Hebrew. And in some of the passages, it's absolutely phenomenal. You would not go astray in the poetical books, the Psalms, Proverbs, but stay out of the prophets with the Septuagint. Too many flowers. You understand what I'm saying about it? The Greek language has too many flexibilities to it. Hebrew nails you. Hebrew is kind of like German. Come here, I'll shoot you. I mean, that's the way it is. Yeah, very dictatorial. What better language for the law? And what better language than Greek for grace? Flexible, lovely, artistic, musical. Hebrew is not musical. You hear too much Hebrew, you duck. The danger is to exclude all the other books, and there are those in categorical circles that are presently doing that. They've decided that all of John's epistles are out. The Revelation has some semblance because it's prophecy. The gospel account is limited, but Paul's prison epistles, the only place you can get, and see, that's where the hyperdispensationalists fell into that trap under Cornelius Stamm and Bullinger. Of course, one did away with baptism completely and emphasized the idea of John's baptism, and that water baptism in the early church was typical of John's baptism, preparatory for identification with. The other group retained both, but they became so hyper-dispensational, they wouldn't even read the other passages. You know, their Bibles were very thin. You either open your Bible to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or one of those. Philemon was another. All right, time is gone. Let's pray. Don't do that, by the way. And if you hear anybody that does that, stay away from them. They're dangerous. Remember, all Scripture is profitable. And it's by inspiration. God says, not even a jot or a tittle shall pass. That's important. So every little comma, every little period is important. They're there for a reason, including the begats. Father, thank you for the lesson of this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.